This morning we turn back again to the book of 1 Samuel, and we find ourselves in a strange place because we come right into the chapter with the appearance that David is a traitor. The appearance that David has switched sides. It looks as though David is working for the enemy and he's ready to take up arms against the people of God. Did you see that as you read the text? You know, there's this scene of this great Philistine army that's gathered, and David is there marching with them. They're going into Jezreel to fight, and David is with them, and he's marching with them and wanting, presumably, to fight alongside of them. As we look at this chapter, it seems as though the whole narrative, the overarching story of what 1 Samuel is about, it seems to be falling apart. You know, we're supposed to have David, who is a man after God's own heart, sit on the throne that is called the Messiah's seat as he ushers in the age of the kingdom, or Jesus Christ's kingdom for the Old Testament. But that's not what we see. We see what, at least in appearance, is that the work of the Lord is falling apart. Let's just take a step back and look at the last couple chapters. In chapter 25, Samuel dies. David ends up marrying Abigail after her husband and David have this altercation that was about to end in David destroying all of Nabal's house, all of the males of Nabal's house. And Abigail intervenes and they go off into exile together. You might remember. And then chapter 26, David spares Saul's life because David says that he valued Saul's life, and he doesn't put the spear through the head of Saul, but he goes further into exile. And it seems that this kingdom is getting further and further away. David's tired of running. Chapter 27, he's in Gath, in the land of the Philistines, in the land from where Goliath is, and in the land where Achish declared that David would be his servant forever. What would happen to this man after God's own heart? If we're living out, in a sense, this narrative, not reading it in retrospect, but if we were there during that time and we see these promises of God towards David in David's house, and we see the kingdom, in a sense, crumbling, and David in exile, and Saul, as crazy as Saul is, leading the nation, we would scratch our heads and we would say, where is God in this? Where is God in all of this? Chapter 28 pauses from this struggle between David and Saul, and we see Saul the king going to a witch. And Samuel, who is dead, tells Saul what was already told to him, that Saul is going to die. And at the end of that chapter, we would expect to go right into the battle where Saul would die the next day. But instead, the narrative again turns towards David. And in 27, chapter 27, we saw David in Gath again among the Philistines. And then we go to 28 and we're looking at Saul again. And now we're in 29 and we're back to David. So the whole thing is coming down fast. It's crashing very fast. The kingdom's about to be destroyed, at least from our perspective. And all of a sudden, the narrative slows way down. Let's come over here and look for a while. Then we're going to go over here for a while. Then we're going to come back over here for a while. Then we're going to come over here for a while. The text slows us down so that we would think of what is going on. And that brings us to 29. What do we see in chapter 29? Well, we see this morning as the providences towards David come, we see that God is ever preparing him to use the weaknesses of men to bring us to Jesus Christ. And I mean men in a general way. The weaknesses of men and women so that the glory of Christ can go forth. Now let's look at this text and let's see what we have here this morning. The first division that we see in the text is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 29. And we can call that the deserting. The deserting, that is like deserting a post, not like the act of consuming dessert. So the deserting. Verses 1 through 3, we ask ourselves whether David is deserting his post and his people. Has David turned on God, and has David turned on God's people? Verse 1 begins with this giant battle that is about to unfold, and it's being described to us. We see that the Philistines are gathering their armies. It's a multiple armied battle. And the image here is that all of these lords of the Philistines are gathering their troops together so that they could go and fight against Israel as a unified force. And as the Philistine lords are gathering their troops all on one side, we see that the Israelites are also gathering their troops together at Jezreel. So we're pushed right in to what is obviously going to be an epic battle. Multiple armies here on the sides of the Philistines, and Israel and her army here on the side of Jezreel. And as we see these armies gathering, we can say to ourselves that, in a sense, this is what we have been waiting for the whole book. We have been waiting for that one that God would raise up to destroy the Philistines. Isn't that something that we've heard about through the book? The reason that God is going to raise up a king. A time when the people and the Philistines would come head to head, and the victory would belong to Yahweh. But there's a surprise for us in verse 2. Look at the surprise. The Philistines are there marching, the lords of the Philistines are marching, and it's sort of like if we were watching this in a movie, the camera's still, and the army's marching, 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 and we get to the end of the marching army, and we say, I know that guy. David is there at the end of the marching. Why is he there? Why is David marching with the Philistines? David is a man of God. He's a man who has been in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he doing? Why is he marching with these wicked men, these men who hate God, these men who, in his youth, when he fought against Goliath, describe them as uncircumcised Philistines, those who are outside of the covenant community. And David is here marching with the enemy. Friends, that should confuse us. that should make us pause and even examine ourselves before the Lord. What is he doing? And I want you to notice in verse 3, we have the first words of wisdom from the lords of the Philistines. The lords of the Philistines say, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" That's wisdom coming from the unbelievers, not wisdom coming from the believers. How come the Philistine lords are the ones that are saying what hopefully the Hebrews and David are saying to themselves in their heart of hearts? What are we doing here? How did I get here? I'm not saying that I know the hearts of the Hebrews or the heart of David. I'm not saying that I know what exactly David is thinking, but I know that God does. And the Spirit of God examines the hearts of men and women. We look at the appearance and we compare what is obvious to the Word of God, and we would know that this is not right, this is not good according to the Scriptures. Friends, have you ever found yourself in a position where you are reflecting on a certain behavior or a certain pattern of thought or a pattern of meditation within your heart, and you compare that with the Word of God, and you just ask yourself, how did I end up here? How did it come to this? That's what we have with David. David, in a sense, is backed into a corner. We know that he's gone to the Philistines to get away from Saul, who would kill him. We know that he has deceived Achish, the king. He's deceived the other Philistine lords. We saw that a couple of chapters ago. And now he's in a position where, in a sense, he's being forced to march with the army, and what it appears to be, he is going to be forced to fight against his own people. How did it come to this? And friends, sin is subtle. Sin is subtle in our hearts and minds. We think first that here is a small sin to get me out of another sin, and I'll commit that sin, and then you have to be able to cover this sin, so you commit another sin, and you deepen it, and you find your way to covering up sin, and covering up sin, and covering up sin, and you come to that place where it seems as though you are backed into a corner, and you say, how do I even get out of this? Or how did it come to this? As a pastor that counsels, that there's times when you counsel either a couple that are married or maybe a young man struggling with pornography or someone struggling with hatred and bitterness. And it's never, "I just started here, Pastor." There's always a pattern. And there's always a process. Sin leads to sin. And there comes a time when it does seem as though there is no way of escape. There comes a time when it seems as though we are backed into a corner. And I think that's where we have David today. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Sometimes people misunderstand that text as though God will not ever give us more than we can handle. The text says God will give us, and He will give us the ability to endure. He will provide the way of escape. If you find yourself today struggling with unbelief, struggling with sin, struggling with hatred against God, or some sort of sin that you know is heinous, and you're keeping it in those dark spots of your life because of shame, know that God provides an escape. And that generally begins with confession. David is in a position where he may have to desert the people of God and abandon who he is because his sin piles on top of sin. But we know there is a way out. There is a way of honoring Christ. There is a way of escape. But from the perspective of the reader or the hearer, from the perspective of those that are seeing the narrative as it unfolds, it seems as though David has deserted Yahweh and deserted the kingdom and deserted the people of God. He's marching in a Philistine army. We see in verses 4 to 5 that desertion leads to something else. We have perceived that David is deserting. But in verses 4 to 5, we see in our second heading, the deceiving. Look at verses 4 and 5. "But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him," this is Achish, "send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here?" So here David is sent back, presumably to Gath. The lords of the Philistines say to Achish, "You have got to get him out of here." The lords were against the idea of David walking into battle with them, and they accuse Achish of being deceived by David. You see that? They say, "Send him back." And he asks the question, why? And then in verse 4, they said that David's deceiving him because what they say is that in battle he's going to become the adversary, and the way that he's going to fight this battle is against our own necks. The lords don't want David to fight alongside of them because they're afraid that in the heat of battle, David will be reconciled to Saul. Now we know something that the lords of the Philistines don't. What we know is that two chapters ago, David asked Achish for a little country manor so that he could fight from there, so that he could kind of be away from the king's home. And he would go and he would fight Philistines, and he would purposefully wipe out the entire community, the whole village killed, men, women, children, so that no one was alive to say this was David. And then David would march home, and Achish would say, "Where have you been, buddy?" And David would say, "Oh, I'm up in Israel, killing my former people." The lords of the Philistines don't know that. We know that. But they're on to something. They're on to the deception. We see that the lords of the Philistines might be right. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? So their accusation is that David is going to march with them and then present the heads of the army to Saul. Again, we don't know David's heart. But I think we could speculate and say, you know, the lords are probably right. This is probably what is going to happen. We have David, we have an army. But what don't we see here? We don't see the Spirit of God that indwells David. We don't see the loving and gracious hand of the Father's providence guiding and governing all things. We don't see that. But it seems that the wisdom in this text does not come from Achish. You know, Achish is like, "Man, I love David. David is so awesome. He's better than angels from God." He says that, doesn't he? So the wisdom's not coming from Achish. Achish is just like blind. And the wisdom is not coming from David himself. You know, he's marching in the Philistine army. The wisdom comes from these pagan lords who are reminding Achish of the song that filled the streets of Philistia: Saul slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And the deceiving here is David deceiving the lords, and David deceiving Achish, and David deceiving the army. So we have deception coming from the one that is supposed to represent Christ, and we have wisdom coming from the uncircumcised Philistines. Why is this happening? Well, in the doctrine of providence, we have a term, common grace, a term that most of us would accept. Some may not like the term. If you don't like the term common grace, erase it in your head and just write providence. And if you like the term common grace, fine, follow along. Common grace is the way in which God gives knowledge and blessing and wisdom even to those that do not believe. You might go see an unbelieving medical doctor, and he or she might be very good at his or her trade. Or you may walk into a building, say you go downtown LA, and you walk into a building and you push the elevator door to go up to the 30-something story, and never in your head do you ask, "Was this architect a Christian?" Because you trust that the architect is doing his work under the same rules that the Christian architect is working. And the wisdom transcends work and labor. It goes into education. It goes into philosophy. It goes into business. There's this common grace wisdom that God uses. And friends, although it stands here as a blessing that flows from truth itself, you know, unbelievers can be truthful. Why can they be truthful? Well, it's because God is truth. And they're able to mirror, reflect something of that, even in their state of fallenness, even in their state of unbelief. But friends, when we see it here in this chapter, when we see the wisdom coming from the unbelievers and the deception coming from the believer, we shouldn't look at that and just say, isn't common grace neat? We should stand rebuked. We should stand rebuked because that wisdom ought to flow from the one who is in Christ. David is not the one expressing wisdom. He's gotten himself backed into this corner. The people of God are not expressing wisdom. Saul is a madman. He's running to witches to get knowledge. He's ruling Israel like a dictator. Samuel's dead, so there's no prophetic wisdom. There's no prophetic voice that we know of being spoken into the life of the people of God. It's just we look at this whole kingdom and we see this lack of wisdom. And friends, that ought to be a rebuke to us. Because sometimes we act in the same way. Sometimes we proceed without wisdom from the Word of God. The deceiving that we see in this text may have been David's ploy to end the Philistine battles. We don't know. But what we do know is that unbelievers understood something of this. And friends, those who do not believe the gospel, in them there is both at times wisdom and deception. Every unbeliever in the world, a combination of wisdom and deception. Romans 1 tells us that unbelievers, all mankind, can look to the sky and the stars and the sun and the moon and the mountains and the ocean, and they know there is a God. That's a wisdom that is in all unbelievers. It takes extra care and extra unbelief to deny that. So even with unbelievers knowing by nature that there is a God and that God is good and that God is worthy of being worshipped, mankind does not like that idea. So he or she deceives him or herself. So that they would not have to worship God. They come up with excuses as to why this God that they know is good by nature is not worthy of their worship. Jonathan Edwards, in a famous sermon on Romans 3:19, said, "Our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to his loveliness, honorableness, and authority. When we say anyone is very lovely, it is the same as to say that he is very much to be loved. Or if we say that one is more honorable than the other, the meaning of the words then is that we are more obliged to give him honor. If we say that anyone has great authority over us, it is the same as to say that he has a great right to our subjection and obedience. God is a being infinitely lovely, and he hath infinite excellency and infinite beauty. And to have infinite excellency and beauty is the same thing as to have infinite loveliness. He is a being of greatness, majesty, and glory, and honorable. He is to be exalted above other greats of the earth, the highest angels. He is infinitely more due a right to our obedience. He is worthy to be obeyed. We have an absolute, universal, and infinite dependence upon Him. See, even these unbelieving Philistines could look around and know that there is a God, singular, that is worthy to be worshipped. That's their wisdom that God places in mankind. And yet we deceive ourselves. And we say, you know, I'm not going to concern myself with that God. I don't like the things He asks of me. And friends, that is often the case. Most who claim even to be atheists, when it gets down to it, they hate the God of the Bible. It's not that they have necessarily a problem with the idea of theism. It's that the God of the Bible is hated. They suppress that knowledge. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. And here we see the lords of the Philistines suppressing the knowledge of God that they know by nature, all while using the wisdom that comes from Him to rightly discern the ethics of war. I want you to really get your mind around that. These are men who are discerning the ethics of war. And they're doing a good job. They're doing better even than David. And yet they're denying the God who would give them that knowledge and wisdom and ability and discernment to know what is right and wrong in war. Cornelius Van Til said that the unbeliever always has to borrow from the worldview of the Bible even while denying God. He said, it is much the same way as a spiteful grandchild slapping the face of a grandparent, all while demanding more of their love. We see deception in this text. And deception from David shows us that tension. That tension that we see so clear in the Scriptures. That tension between wisdom and even unbelief. So we've seen deserting, we've seen deceiving, and thirdly this morning in verses 6 through 11 we see departing. The departing. In these verses we see that we begin with Achish being confused, and he keeps telling David all these wonderful things about how honest he is and how great he is and how trustworthy David's been all the time. And you see that he even invokes God's name, this unbeliever. He says, "As Yahweh lives, you have been honest. I found nothing wrong in you, David. I know you are blameless in my sight. You are as blameless as an angel of God." What is going on here? It could be that maybe Achish knows something and he's trying to convince himself otherwise. You know, he's telling himself what he wants to believe. It might be that. But David disagrees with the lords of the Philistines to Achish. He says, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day that I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king? And without going into much commentary, I want you to notice the ambiguity of David's answer. He says, Achish, of course I want to go into battle with you, and I want to fight against the enemies of my Lord. Well, that could be taken two ways, right? If the Philistines are right, David means that he's going to go in and take some heads off. And if Achish is right, David wants to go in and fight against his own people. You see the ambiguity here. And I think that what David is getting at is that he is going to fight the Philistines, because all through the text, how is he referred to Saul? The text being all of 1 Samuel, how is he referred to Saul? My Lord, the King. It's consistent language. But in the providence of God, David now has to depart. He has to go, and he cannot go into this epic battle that verse 1 described. He departs. And this is the ethical quagmire in which David finds himself. He finds himself, as I said, backed into this corner, and through the providence of God, the good hand of God's providence, where David is unable to find a way of escape. David, you're not going. You have to go back. You see, God's hand of providence has protected him from the stupidity of marching in against Israel. And what is right in front of us here as a big salvation from God in the general sense of the term is that David is separated from the battle where Saul is going to be killed. David's not there. So even if David's plan was to go in and to fight Philistines, this battle is going to end with Saul being dead. And in God's providence, he separated David from even being there, so that the people of God can't say, well, you know, maybe David killed Saul. Maybe David did this. Maybe this was David's plan all along. He is preserved from accusation. The hand of God, by providence, protects him in causing him to depart and be protected. So, what are some lessons we can learn from this text today? I want to give you three. The first is that I want you to notice the sovereign hand of God over all things, as he works all things for the sake of his church. Here's an example of this. God using wicked rulers and wicked nations to protect the king and to keep the king from accusation. And friends, we see this all through the scriptures. We see God's hand of providence. You think of Joseph to his brothers. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Or you think of Cyrus and the prophet saying, you know, Cyrus, your name's in the Bible. Look, right here it says Cyrus, and you're going to let the Jews go back to their land. And Cyrus says, oh, okay. And he does it. The hand of God protecting his people, protecting the church, is something that we could meditate on for hours and hours and hours. Friends, you read church history, just read the first 200 years of church history, and it seems as though right from the beginning, Christianity is destined to fail and to disappear from world history. You think about it. You've got 11 men who say, all right, we're going to go into the whole world and tell the whole world about Jesus. And we're going to tell them that not only is Jesus forgives sin, but he's actually king. And that's going to conflict with Caesar, but we have to do it anyways. And that's what they do. And even by the end of the first century, Christianity has spread through the ancient world to the point where it's a challenge to the Roman Empire. God's sovereign hand in protection over the church. Secondly, we see that hard providences or dark providences that make life difficult and challenging. And we know that in the congregation, among us, there are a number of difficult providences right now. There are a number of things that you all are struggling with, either at work or in your thought life or in your application of Christianity to your life or in your home or in your family. There are a number of struggles that people are struggling with. And when those struggles come, there are times, like in Psalm 42, when it feels like those waves are crashing over us, and the only thing to do is what is natural, to succumb to the waves and to drown. But this text reminds us that when you are facing difficult providences and you're interpreting them and you're saying, why, O Lord? What is my way of escape, O Lord? I don't see good in this, O Lord. Know that there are others in the congregation, and you have elders that will come alongside of you and weep with those of you that weep, and mourn with those of you that mourn, and encourage you that are in need of encouragement, challenge you that are in need of being challenged, suffer alongside of you who are suffering. And you know that dark providences are for the sake of many things. There's many reasons that we don't understand. There are many events in our lives where the best thing to do as a Christian, or the best thing to say, is to say, you know what? I don't know. But I'll pray with you. And I'll weep with you. I'll be there for you. There are many things we do not know. But what we do know, first and foremost, is that those difficult providences in your life are first and foremost intended to drive you to Jesus Christ. to drive you to the foot of a Savior who gave Himself for sinners. I don't have all the answers. There are hard questions that many are asking. Take them to Christ, the one who is born, bore our sins, the one who has suffered and died, not necessarily so that we would have all of our questions answered, but so that we would live. And the third and final application connected to the second is the reminder that God will save His people and that He will go to great lengths to save the ones that He loves. David's marching in an unbelieving army, cornered. Through the hand of God's providence, even using an unbeliever, He saves him from that struggle. And you can think of time and time again the lengths to which God goes to save those that He loves. Especially the lengths of sending His own Son to die, that sinners may be made right with God. You say, when is the pain going to end, Pastor Nathan? When are the trials going to end, Pastor Nathan? When is the unbelief going to go away, Pastor Nathan? When are the trials and the struggles going to get better? When is it going to be good in my life? I don't know. But I know the extent to which God has gone to make you right with Himself in sending His Son to redeem you. And I would encourage you to look to Him, to look to the one that rescues His people. To what extent did the Father rescue you? Well, He sent His Son to die, and He crafted the most amazing of all stories so that sinners who have lived in rebellion against Him may live in eternity with Him. The cross is the great extent of God's providence towards you. And David here is not a traitor. And the only reason he's not a traitor is because he has a wonderful Savior. Is that Savior yours as well? Amen.